Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. For those of you that are guests, we've been working through for almost, by the time we complete it, almost 2 years in this letter of 1 Corinthians. And we are going to conclude chapter 14 and this section of chapters 12 through 14 on this question of spiritual gifts. Paul's finally gotten around to that, especially here in chapter 14, as it relates to some of these mega gifts, tongues and prophecy and those types of things. And so we had started a section here on the practice of spiritual gifts. And we had looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 on the first part of the chapter on the practice of spiritual gifts, encouragement. Paul stating that he would, in verse 19, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue or language. That the purpose of our gifts is for the sake of building up the body. And that was the emphasis there. And then we transitioned into verses 26 through 40 on the practice of spiritual gifts order. And so the last time we looked at verses 27 and 28, order in tongues. And then we looked at order in prophecy. And then today we're going to finish up with order in submission, verses 33 to 35. And then quickly we'll conclude with order in humility in verse 36. And then in verses 37 and 38, order in authority. But the bulk of our message will be in verses 33 through 35, order in submission. And so let's read together, just so we can refamiliarize ourselves with the text, in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's read verses 26 through 40 together. How is it, brethren, when ye come together, again, we're talking about the church gathering here, they're coming together, every one of you has a song, has a doctrine, has a tongue or language, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, verses 1 through 19. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak himself to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Here's some sarcasm here. Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, bless our time in this passage. Father, help us to, again, try to understand within this context what the text is saying, the instruction that we have there. And then, Lord, as we as a body seek to apply it in our ministry here, we pray that you help us to do so with biblical integrity and wisdom. And we pray in the proper spirit to honor Christ, the head of the church, whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Let me just kind of start off by kind of framing a little bit this question that we're trying to answer here as it relates to women speaking in the church. And I think I'll kind of frame it a little bit, maybe frame what our biblical position would be, and then we'll look at the text. And go through the text and as it relates to this issue, but it also will finish up in verses 36 through 38. And so just want to frame it just a little bit here. And this morning I just kind of want to frame the discussion before we look specifically at the passage, to focus on the issue or the question, can women function the role of pastor or elder within the context of the church? Can a woman function as a pastor or elder in the context of the local church? And are women permitted to preach on the Lord's Day gathering of the church? I think we'll try to focus just generally on that scenario in that context. Now, our position or my position would be that we believe that the Bible teaches that the role of pastor or elder is to be held by men. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, some of the passages that we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14, and Titus chapter 2. And so we would believe that. That would be our position. Now, that does not answer every question about what happens here or there, right? But as we talk about just can a woman hold the position of pastor or elder within the church, and can a woman assume the privilege or opportunity to preach within the context of the Lord's gathering of God's people, we would say that is for men. Again, that does not answer every question about what happens here or there, other context. But it is important for us to, as a denominational or a church statement, we're not part of a denomination, but it is a good statement of faith or conviction. We must be clear on that. Our context this morning will be the preaching and teaching ministry of the gathered church, specifically on the Lord's Day or regular gatherings of the church. Now, from a theological standpoint in that discussion, that discussion is basically defined within the context of two particular groups. One view is called that of... I'll get tongue-tied when I say this. Egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. That is the position that means that there should be no distinction between men and women in the teaching offices or roles of the church. That is one general position or one general side that is taken in this discussion. Egalitarianism, meaning that there should be no distinction between men and women in the teaching office or roles of the church. The other is called complementarianism, that says that God has established in creation a very clear distinction. There is still equality of status, both men and women made in the image of God. As Galatians 3 would say, in our spiritual standing in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Okay, but there is a clear distinction of order or role between men and women in the scriptures, specifically within the context of the church and the role of a pastor, elder, or preaching. Okay, that God assigns to men specific responsibilities within the context of the church that he does not assign to women. Okay, resulting in within our circles, that women do not preach to the gathered church. That is for scripturally qualified men, not just any man, okay, but scripturally qualified men to assume that role. There's times here where we have men fill the pulpit, and it is a blessing, and they are not men that are called to be a pastor or elder. They are not men that are maybe not even necessarily ordained, but we still place here in that position, in that role, men that still have a testimony and have a qualification, if you will, that would be consistent with the scriptures. And so we would base that view upon the text that I already mentioned. And so within the context of the church gathered and those specific roles, once we get beyond that context, things have to be spoken of in a slightly different way, okay? In other words, you probably have a lot of questions. Well, what about this? What about this scenario or that scenario? Obviously, the scriptures are speaking here and in other places about the church gathered, okay? And so what do we do about other scenarios? Well, when we get beyond the context that I've just mentioned to you, There are discussions that are going to take place. But I think this is an important point, that we still need to consider the scriptural principles of role, order, and leadership. Just like we do in anything else in life, when the Bible doesn't speak to a particular context or question that we may have in a clear manner, we have to consider the whole of Scripture. We have to consider other principles of Scripture to make decisions in those areas. And so when we get outside of the context of the gathered church or the assigned roles within the church and we have those discussions, we have to still consider, I think, the principles of Scripture as we try to apply some of these things. Does that mean that women can never speak when men are hearing? Okay. In other words, when it says that women are to keep silent of the church, does that mean that women can never speak when men are hearing? I don't think so. I don't think that's what that means there. Do these passages refer to a woman reading Scripture or praying in the church? My response to that would be no, to just a woman reading Scripture or praying in a church. Do I think women keeping silent in the church applies to that? It would be my thought that I don't think that is the case. Again, there may be principles that we as a church and other churches apply to try to make those decisions about the role of women in the body and the role of men in the body. But yet, I don't think it means any time a man is present that a woman never speaks. So when we get beyond the context of the gathered church for worship, there are more words that are necessary. There is more thinking that is necessary. But we need to make sure that we do not lay aside principles of authority and leadership and God's established order, all right, as Paul addresses the entire church. So there's all types of scenarios. What do we do about mission field scenarios? What do we do about single women missionary presentations? We're going to have one on Sunday morning, February the 16th. Is that permissible in the church's gathering to have a single missionary lady present her work, read a passage of Scripture, give testimony, and all those types of things? What about youth Sunday school classes or youth meetings or Bible studies? And so there's all types of scenarios beyond the context of pastor-elder roles and the preaching of God's Word in the official gathering of the church. And in addressing those, I think we still need to consider and remember the principles that we are discussing. So we may ask, why is it this way? Why is it this way? And I will mention to you here in our, as we look at the text, that we need to be reminded that Paul kind of bases this on creation. That within the church govern, that God intends for the preaching voice to be a male voice. Okay? And so Paul is rooting his arguments in the Scripture, in the law. Again, does that mean that women can't teach in any context? No. It is our desire as a church that both men and women to be biblically and fully deployed in the life of the church. That should be our goal. That both men and women are biblically and fully deployed in the life of the church. So, here's the conclusion, okay? Here's, I think, what should be our response. So as a church, we must celebrate the giftedness of both men and women in the church, in the ministry of the church, okay? We should celebrate that, but we should also not just celebrate the giftedness of both men and women in the church, but we should also celebrate the differentness of men and women within the church. And that difference can be explained in one of two ways. If you think these texts and what we will cover and what I may say this morning is just a matter of human patriarchy, if you think that what I'm saying is just based upon some cultural idea of human patriarchy, okay? I wore pink today's ladies, so. But if you think that's the source or the foundation of the teaching or the information today, that it's just human patriarchy, then you can dismiss it. You can dismiss it. You can ignore it. Okay? But if what we are looking at this morning as we try to interpret the passage is based upon biblical authority, the voice of God, then you can't dismiss it. Okay? And therefore, we must celebrate it as God's glory in how he defines what is good for us. Because when God prescribes something in life, in family, in the workplace, in parenting, when God establishes something, an order, an example, then it is good for us to follow that. Okay? And so we must celebrate it as God's glory in how he defines what is good for us and what is good for his church, and it shows and it will show his glory in the church. Okay? All right. Questions answered? Okay. Well, let's try to just look at the passage so we can look at the text here, and so we'll finish this up. Okay? So we saw tongues find rules of order. Prophecy, we saw, has rules of order. And now we're going to look as Paul links order with this theme of submission. The third point in verses 33 through 35 is order in submission. Order in submission. Paul is going to address another matter of disorder in the church. Okay? There's a lot of disorder in this church, and Paul's been addressing this disorder, and he's going to address another area of disorder in the church. He just finished addressing prophecy in verse 32, saying that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then we have this phrase in verses 3 through 35, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." So what we're trying to do, we're trying to interpret the text, and then as we interpret the text, we can then properly try to apply the text within our context. That's how we approach these things in life as well. Okay? Try to interpret the text, and then as we interpret the text, we then, based upon that interpretation, okay, we then seek to apply it to the context that we're living in. And so this phrase that stirs up no small controversy, that women should keep silence in the church, it's a big controversy. Southern Baptist Convention just recently in the past number of months or years has been battling this issue as far as their statement of faith and that type of thing. Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, on this issue of ordaining women to pastoral ministry. Okay, it's now in evangelical circles, okay, the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's been churches that have left the Southern Baptist Convention because of that. So it is something that recently has stirred up much more controversy, even in our evangelical circles. So what does it mean? And we could spend a lot of time on that, but I think we'll just consider a few things this morning that will help us get thinking a little bit, and hopefully we'll see the kind of just skeletal outline that will help us think rightly about this. Okay? I mentioned in closing last time that with the rise of feminism over the last number of years, decades, our response to that as Baptists and with good motive, I think we have had right motive, but yet maybe we've ran a little bit from our biblical bearings a little bit, our applications of this. I mentioned last time, and this is true, this is so important for us to remember, that there is usually a ditch on either side of God's truth. When we get to these controversial issues, or these issues that are debated, or maybe lack some biblical clarity, there is usually a ditch on either side of God's truth. Okay? Within this context, there is the ditch of feminism on one side of this debate, and we are all familiar with that. And then there is the ditch of some form of patriarchalism. That's not a bad word, But there is that ditch as well. And I think sometimes even within our circles, while we have had good motives on some of these issues, there has been somewhat a disparaging patriarchalism. Maybe a thinking or an improper view that sort of denigrates women in the church or women at home or oftentimes just women in general. And so with this issue and any issue, we must avoid the ditches on either side of God's truth. How do we avoid going wrong either way? And so what we're trying to do is get as close to what we think is the exact biblical teaching. That's what we're trying to accomplish. Remember that Paul has been asked a question here about women in the church, okay, and their role. He's been asked a question, just like other questions that we've already studied. And Paul here is giving his answer in brief. We don't know what the question was, just like in other areas. And so as Paul answers this question, it's not comprehensive. We're going to come to the end of this passage and say, I would like to have more information. But Paul in this letter is not giving us more information. He will do so in the pastoral epistles. He'll expand upon the role of women in the church. But he's just giving this answer in brief. It is not comprehensive. And so we'll try to make some conclusions as we look at this passage. So verses 33 through 35, order in submission. Underneath that, first of all, we need to understand the universal foundation of this command, okay? In other words, this command, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's a command, okay? For it's not permitted unto them to speak. And so this command that women keep silence in the church, or they're not permitted to speak, there's a universal foundation to it. In other words, this is how it's going to be everywhere, as it is in all the churches of the saints. And so Paul isn't just addressing some Corinthian problem or some Corinthian matter. He's not just addressing some European matter. He's not addressing something within a certain time period. Paul is saying that this is good for all the churches to hear this. Okay? Paul is saying this is the practice everywhere. So this is a broad biblical command, okay, that his appeal is one for all the churches. But there's also another evidence of the universal foundation when he says they should be in submission, and he says that this submission is rooted in the law. That's what he says in verse 34. All right, keep silence, not permitted to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So this universal foundation, it's for all the churches, and it's rooted in the law. Again, we won't have a full study on that. He's going to talk to Timothy about women not teaching in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes back to creation, he goes back to the law, he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so again, even Timothy goes back to the law. He goes back to the book of Genesis as the foundation for this prohibition that is given. Okay? He goes back to God's creative order and design. Okay? Of authority and so forth. Again, we're all in God's image. It's not a matter of superiority. All right, spiritually in salvation, we are equal. But yet, when it comes to this role and this function, he goes back to creation, all the way back to the beginning. In other words, in the beginning, God had an idea. He implemented it in his creation, and based upon that, there is this particular phrase of women keeping silent in the church. So, what are we trying to figure out? Okay? So, whatever is between the command in the book of Genesis, this creative order and design and structure, and the foundation in 1 Corinthians, we're trying to figure out this idea of how do we get from the submission of God in the created roles and orders to the interpretation of women keeping silence in the church. How do we get from God's command and created order, or God's created order and this command? How do we get there? Okay? But we have to understand, it's important. It's deep. It's a deep command. It's not something that is a casual command. It's rooted in the law, in the origins, and it's for all the churches. Now, what do we know about the New Testament and women? What do we know about the New Testament and women? Well, the prophet Joel peeked into the New Testament in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and said there was a day coming when even the sons and daughters would prophesy. Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. So Joel, peeking into the future, is saying there is coming a day when the Spirit is going to move in such a way that even women will prophesy. Not foretell, but they will simply express God's truth. Okay? Now, that's not completely foreign to the Old Testament, but it is unusual. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were men. All right, there were prophetesses in the Old Testament. We do not see an extended ministry of a prophet in the Old Testament of a woman prophet compared to other prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Okay, we see random times or situations where that might be the case. But typically in the Old Testament, the ministry of prophets were typically men. Okay, so Joel says, listen, this is going to be a sign to you when the Spirit comes upon people, that both sons and daughters will express God's divine truth. And so there's going to be this immediate kind of normalcy, if you will, both of men and women speaking God's divine truth. Joel predicts it. It happens. Peter confirms it in his message in Acts 2. And so women speaking publicly, because they're prophesying by the Spirit according to what Joel and Peter are telling us. What else do we see in the New Testament about women prophesying? Well, in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, we see the mention that the evangelist Philip has daughters, and they are prophetesses. They are female prophets. It says, Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and the same man had four daughters, which did prophesy. And so it kind of just mentions them in passing. That's all it says. Okay? But when we are looking at in our text, what does it mean for women to keep silence in the church? We have some things to reckon with, right? If we're going to try to rightly divide the word and rightly interpret the scripture, we have some things to reckon with. Okay? We have this prophecy predicted by Joel that your sons and daughters would prophesy. We have to reckon with the statement in Acts chapter 21 that Philip had these daughters that were prophetesses. It's not a bad thing in the text. It just mentions them. It's just there. And then we have the more immediate concern that being that we have already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul addressed what we found curious in this context of head coverings within the Corinthian church. But again, what we saw there wasn't mysterious. What we saw there in this idea of head coverings as women in the church at Corinth were praying and prophesying, and Paul was saying that this head covering was a sign of submission, okay? In other words, that as well was rooted in this creative order. So we're not here to dispute submission and how God has made rules, but the point still is, and what does it mean for women to keep silence in the church? Okay, that it's a matter of submission. But every wife, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, or woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So as these women in the 1 Corinthians church prayed and prophesied, Paul's saying, listen, in doing so, you need to display this spirit of submission. That was the issue, okay? It wasn't that Paul was against these women praying and prophesying in the church. His concern is that they do it reflecting submission that God ordained from the beginning. So we don't really have questions about submission, except if our rebellious heart starts bucking submission. But our question, what about women speaking in the church? Okay? Paul has already endorsed it in this matter of praying and prophesying. in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But yet it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should keep silent in the church. Okay? And so I think that statement there, women keeping silent in the church, is not to be read with a period, but rather with a full weight of the rest of the text. Okay? What else is said here that defines there or a woman speaking in the church? Okay? Because we have some things we have to reckon with. We have some maybe contradictions on our hands as we look at that statement. If what Paul is saying is that women should not make a sound, if that's what it means, that women should make keep silence in the church, that women, if that's what it means, that women should not make a sound, that ladies, once you enter that door, you zip it. Okay? You just, you know. Now, it's not some straw man that wouldn't allow you to greet people or talk with people or something like that, but I think you understand. If that's what it means, that women should say nothing. And clearly, Paul is giving guidelines for the worship gathering. When you come together, we read in verse 26. So that's where our problem comes. Because in chapter 11, where he has endorsed them praying and prophesying, that is in the context of the church gathered. So what does he mean now that they have to keep silent? He cannot be contradicting, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But he is clearly giving a command in chapter 14. Okay, so what does it mean? Well, let's look a little closer at it. I don't think it could mean women should not speak at all. Okay, I've already kind of given you that context. I've already answered that question in the beginning. Okay? So we have 1 Corinthians 11. We have other references or prophets in the Old Testament, though not an extended ministry. We've got Acts chapter 2. We've got Acts chapter 21. We've got 1 Corinthians 14. So obviously there's this context of women speaking. So I want you to see a bridge. I want to try to find a bridge this morning. A bridge between the in the text between verses 29 through 32 and verses 34 and 35. We're going to try to find a bridge here, try to answer that question. What do we have in chapters 29, verses 29 to 32? We have rules for prophets, okay? And we can say prophetesses, okay? Remember, only two or three prophets can speak. Let the other prophets weigh that and discern that. And if somebody else starts to speak, you keep silent and let them speak. Okay? So there are these rules for prophets. And the bridge connects that teaching on prophets to what we have in verse 34, that women should keep silence in the church. They're not permitted to speak. Because that's what the law says. There's a spirit of submission. And if they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands. And that it's shameful for them to speak at the church. So we have rules on prophets and rules on women linked by a phrase that we don't really think connects to the section dealing with women as we read it. Okay? We have this phrase. So we have rules of prophets, verses 29 through 32. And then verse 33 is the bridge, is the link. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then he goes on with those verses that we just read on women keeping silence. Here's the question. What does God, not being an author of confusion but of peace, have to do? Or why is it sandwiched between rules of prophets and rules for women? That's the question. All right? Why does God, not being an author of confusion but of peace, why is it sandwiched between rules for prophets and this rule or command that women should keep silence? Okay? And we could say, well, it's just a passage on order. If that's the answer to the question, that just a passage on order and Paul's just reminding us of that, I think that phrase in verse 33 would be better fitted at the end of the chapter. Okay? The conclusion being that all things should be done decently in order, verse 40, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so I don't think the answer to the question is why it's placed there is because it's just a matter of order, and Paul's just reminding you of that. Well, if it was just a matter of order, the verse probably would be better suited at the end. Okay? I think verse 33 seems to indicate in its place in the text that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, is a bridge between something he said about prophecy and now something he said about women speaking in the church. Let's look at it this way. On one side of this bridge, we have the prophets and prophetesses speaking, weighing what is said. Prophets and prophetesses, their spirit is subject to them, to the prophets and prophetesses. So we have these rules. Then there is the bridge. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he has the instruction that women shouldn't speak. They should be in submission, as the law says, and to ask their husbands at home. So what is the bridge between them? The bridge is this, where it says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The bridge is God's not telling you something that contradicts in the context of the first century church. When Paul says to this Corinthian church and to women in that church that prophecy with your head covered shows your submission to your husband, that is not a contradiction between prophesying and let the prophecy be weighed by others and you submitting to your husband. There is a harmony there. God is not saying, go ahead and prophesy and lord over your husband with your prophecy. Okay, think about it. The woman back there, back in that first century church, had a gift of prophecy and had a compulsion to prophesy within the context of the local body. But yet she still wants to be submissive to the law and God's order and design. Okay? She wants to obey the law. She's probably thinking a minute. She's a spirit. She's thinking a minute. Wait a minute. Can I weigh the prophecy of my husband in the public gathering? Okay? What if my husband prophesies? Let's say my wife has the gift of prophecy. We're in Corinth in the first century church. And I share truth. Okay? And my wife has that same gift of prophecy. Okay? And she has a prophecy. And she, as I prophesy, she says, I don't know about that. Which she says often. But let's say in the context of the church gathering, I have the gift of prophecy and I share some truth. And my wife there, as one having the gift of prophecy in this first century church, and she's weighing just like the other that had the gift of the prophet is weighing. And my wife says, I don't know about that. She's thinking, what do you mean by that? Can she challenge me as her husband in the worship service? Okay. Could she speak up and say, wait, Steve, which she says a lot. No, she doesn't. But can she challenge me? If we're not careful, right, in our own pride maybe, she could think, well, wait a minute, it's my spiritual gift. What am I supposed to do? If I'm right, I'm right. He's wrong. Okay? No, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He is not asking my wife to use her spiritual gift and to submit to her husband and, you know, to use that spiritual gift and dishonor in that way. But there has to be harmony there. There needs to be peace. Here's the point in that context. It's going to be possible for you or my wife or a woman to be everything she should be to the church within that context, without ever violating God's established order of authority in the home or in the church. In other words, God's not like, what do I do? I've got the gift of prophecy. Do I exercise my gift or do I submit to God's creative order? God's not the author of confusion. He's not asking you to contradict or disobey Scripture. A woman prophetess cannot be unsubmissive to her husband in questioning his prophecy. They must abide by God's call to submit even while exercising their gift. Okay? That's the point. That's the bridge. Okay? You might say, wouldn't that mean at times that in this first century church that she would not be able to exercise her gift? Well, the answer is yes, absolutely. That's exactly what the rest of the text has done. Sometimes you want to speak in a tongue, but if there is no interpreter, save it for later. The Spirit will bring that to light when it's needed. If a prophecy, I have a prophecy, but two or three have already gone, and I think, boy, this would really fit. This is really important. I should say this. Okay? No. Two or three have already gone. We'll trust the Spirit to bring that up at the right time. A woman hears her husband prophesy and has a question in the church gathering. She has a question, or she wants to counter that with a prophecy. No. Don't do that. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. You have a role to fill, a role of submission to your head, your husband, and your spiritual gift cannot be an excuse to run around that mandate in the law. Women must abide by God's call to submission. And if there's any question about what her husband is prophesying, then here is what happens. She keeps silent in the church. Okay? And she submits. So there's something about that first speaking that they were doing that is not submission. So she is called to submit. Submission is defined by keeping silence. And if there's anything they desire to learn, the place is not in the circle of the prophets and prophetesses weighing out what your husband has said, but to keep order, to keep the principle of submission intact, ask at home. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, within this context, you don't challenge your authority in the public setting simply because you have a prophecy. Okay, and that's the idea there. That's the context historically of what we're looking at. Now, I've had single women ask me here a couple of times, one young and one old, what do those of us do that are single or widow about asking your husbands at home? We don't have husbands. Okay, so what do I do if I have a question about something that is shared from this pulpit? What do I do? How do I address that? I don't have a husband to ask at home. Okay? I think what you do as a woman then, you find other men within the church that are spiritual men, that are biblically sound men, and ask them about that. I had one single young lady that a missionary guest, preached something from in the message portion of their presentation that probably wasn't the main thrust of the passage. Okay, you know what I mean? In other words, you read a text and you kind of wander from it to make some other secondary application that really wasn't the intent of the passage. Is that concerning? Is that worth questioning? Well, surely it is. And so she came to me and says, I don't have a husband. What do I do? Well, she came to me, I said, listen, you go to some other mature spiritual men within the church and inquire of them, okay, from just a practical standpoint. And so that's the context we're looking at. So the alternative, ask at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church, to challenge the authority of her husband, to dismiss the law and the role of submission. And the word shameful is used multiple times in chapter 11 in unfolding the head coverings on submission. And so a lack of submission is shameful. Okay? That was the problem, and that's the ultimate source of disorder. So in context, at Corinth, it was shameful to use their spiritual gifts as an excuse for thwarting God's plan of submission. Just as shameful as it would be for someone to say, I don't care if there's an interpreter here. I want to shine. I want to speak in a language. That's shameful because it doesn't build the church. It's self-promoting. And so it would be for a woman to challenge her husband in the church, claiming that she has a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are never an excuse for undermining God's ordained authority in the home or in the church. Okay? But if the scenario is true, there is still kind of one question still in our minds. Can a prophetess or a woman then outweigh the prophecy of a man? Okay, and again, there's more applications, there's other scenarios outside the context of the preaching of God's word in the Sunday gathering or regular gatherings of the church. But could a woman's prophecy outweigh that of a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as the others that had this gift of prophecy would weigh it? Well, the answer, I believe, is yes. Okay, again, remember, that these prophets and prophetesses are not officers in the church that we are recognizing as those that are in authority. Paul later, there's apostles and there's elders, but Paul later in the pastoral epistles will expand upon this authority within the church, the establishing of elders and the establishing of deacons and their qualifications. See, these prophets, these are individuals that simply had the gift of prophecy. They're not ones that held some official office within the church. They are merely channels. They were simply channels of God's truth, not authoritative within the church as the apostles or later as the bishops or elders. So in Corinth, they could be sitting, women and men could be sitting in a circle of prophets and weigh what each other were saying. And could a woman in this context say, hey, listen, I don't agree with that. Moses said this. In that context, yes. Could she say to one of the elders or the apostles, those that had been placed in this position of authority, I don't think that's right because of this and this. In a public gathering, within this context, no. Okay? She's not to have authority over those in positions of leadership or elders. Okay? And again, Paul will add on to that in the pastoral epistles. Because the purpose of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3:15, the purpose in writing was that you may know how you ought to live and behave in the church. So Paul will expand upon that. Okay? And that's what Paul does in 1 Timothy. Paul adds one thing that women can't teach or have authority. Okay? They can't teach or have authority. They can't hold the office of pastor or elder. They cannot preach, I believe, in the context of the gathering of the church, specifically on the Lord's Day or its gatherings. Because practically, that's the position I believe that we should take. Okay? So can women and their spiritual gifts override the authority of the church? The answer would have been no. And Timothy will expand upon that. And so that's kind of what we see as we look at this text. So there is no conflict or disorder when it comes to men and women. As women, they should not and we should not allow them to violate the law of submission in the exercise of gifts in the gathering and those types of things. So Paul moves on. We kind of wish for more information. That's why I kind of give you a little context at the beginning. But that's as far as he's going to go in this moment. And now he quickly jumps to verse 36 in wrapping up this discussion of order and so forth. He goes on to address some of the pride that has permeated the Corinthian church. And he begins with a kind of a form of sarcasm here when he says, what, came the word of God out from you or came it unto you only? Okay, and so Paul kind of says that sarcastically. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones that it has reached? Okay, are you the fountainhead of truth? Are you the only church that has any word from God on the matter of what the church should look like? Because it kind of seems that their knowledge had puffed them up. And they're just so concerned about exercising their gifts. But there really was a lot of confusion. Even so that the unbelievers would come in and say, hey, you guys are kind of out of your minds a little bit. So they would observe you exercising your gifts. So Paul asks this question in kind of a biting way, sarcastic way, kind of popping their bubble. And so this regulation of the spiritual gifts to these Corinthian believers was going to be a hard pill for them to swallow. It was going to have to take humility. Okay? And so we've seen order in tongues, order in prophecy, order in submission, and now he's going to see order in humility, verse 36. Order comes by humility. Isn't that true? Even as a local body, if we're going to function in an orderly fashion, it's going to demand a lot of humility. A lot of humility. Remember I've said in deacons' meeting that we're not seeking the deacon's will, or we're not seeking the pastor's will, we're seeking God's will. That demands a lot of humility. It's going to take humility. It's going to take humility to realize that you're 13 of the prophets that want to speak. It's going to take a few gatherings before you get to speak. That wasn't to go over well, so Paul wants them to hear this question. He hopes they will be lowered in their pride so they are remembering that the practice of their spiritual gifts are for the good of the church. Okay? That they would see that if they had a gift from the Spirit, it will only be effective if you are in keep in step with the Spirit, and that's true for us as well. We do not get to set the rules on exercising our gifts. The Spirit regulates His good gifts. So order by humility. Then lastly, verses 37-38, order results from being under authority. Order in authority, verses 37 and 38. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak in tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. And so, order and authority. You can understand the hierarchy that Paul is sort of unfolding here. How the word of the prophet or the prophetesses is not the same as the word of the apostles. That's what Paul is saying in verse 37. Paul is saying, if you think you are a prophet or you think you're a spiritual, there is only one way to know that. Do you believe what I am saying? Are you taking what I am writing as the apostle, okay, to you as commands from the Lord? In other words, apostolic authority is overriding any word of prophecy, any supposed gift, any boast on someone being spiritual. A spiritual person is submitted to an absolute standard of authority. So much so that Paul gives a warning, and we're not exactly sure how heavy it is. The warning is this, that if you think yourself to be spiritual, okay, and you're not submitting yourself to the authority of what I write as the commands of the Lord, okay, it's a warning of great danger, possibly. Okay? That if you're not ultimately submitted to the Lordship of Christ, you shouldn't be recognized as a spiritual person. If you don't hear my authority on these issues, don't tell me you are a prophet, nor should you tell me that you are a spiritual person. A spiritual person is one who recognizes these commands and these teachings that Paul is giving. You cannot reject God's word and make your own rules for how to live or even how to worship in the church. And that's why these very chapters of Corinthians kind of become the foundation that we've kind of wrestled with over just thousands of years. And so God tells us how to worship. How God told us something about how to worship Him. Or is it up to us to do whatever feels good for us? That's another big issue today in the area of worship. Has God instructed us in any way what our worship should look like? Or is it just up to us what makes us feel good? So everything in this chapter on order says, God is saying, listen, I really don't care how you feel about your gifts and how you exercise your gifts and when you exercise those gifts. If your gifts, I don't really care if your gifts gets tabled for the next 3 months because everyone else has a word of prophecy. God says, so be it. You should go home every week rejoicing that the church has been built up. We as well are stuck still in this consumerism within the church where everything, even within the church today, is evaluated by how I feel about things, how I feel about that message. Oh, that was offensive. I wish the pastor would have never said that. The music, I didn't like it. It's not my style. Okay? The people, oh, they're all about their... They're just not my kind of people. So we as well even approach church with this mentality of consumerism and shopping the church. Okay? It's nothing new. Okay? It's still people trying to get their own rules that they feel good about how they worship something or someone. When the Bible is all about, if you don't worship me the way I say, I might just open up the earth and let it swallow you up whole. Okay? Never to see you again. Because if you think that you are as high as God and you can set the rules for what it means to worship and who gets the attention, that then we become the enemy of God, who has only one thing in His heart and mind, and that is His glory. He does not need you or I in worship. God does not need us to worship Him. God does not need us in heaven. God does not need you and I to be gathered at church this morning. The great wonder of our gathering this morning is that God wants us to worship Him. That's the great wonder. But do not confuse that with needing us to worship Him. The Bible is clear. Brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. The gifts are good. And don't even forbid speaking in tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? Think of Korah being swallowed up. Think of burning bushes and our God being a consuming fire. Think of the mishandling of the Ark of the Covenant. And realize why Hebrews would say to not just do things decently in order, but whatever we are doing in our worship, that it's done reverently and with awe. Because that is the God we worship. The God who demands that of us. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, like a wedge, goes before us, making our worship possible for us to enter into the presence of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you can only truly worship God by knowing Him by faith and trust in His Son. That Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That He has made a way for us into fellowship with God, into His presence. And now that simply gets reflected in the way that we worship. And we worship Him decently and in order. Liturgy matters. How we worship here matters. The way we worship matters because it gives an opinion of God. Okay? And so it is, the way that you worship by living your life this week, it will reflect what you think about God. And so may God take this text that seems to speak of regulations and gathered worship and the exercise of gifts and cause us to marvel just at the privilege we have to worship God through Jesus Christ. The privilege we have of gathering together with people to give our God praise. To thank God for the desire He gives for us to love and worship Him. And may we, as we are guided through His Word, worship Him in a way that He desires and glorifies Him. And may our lives of worship this week reflect as well the things that please Him. Wonderful thing, it's a marvelous thing that God wants us to worship Him. And He wants us to worship Him, but He says you need to do so in spirit and in truth. And so may we rejoice in the great privilege of worshiping Him and living for Him, and may we give Him glory. Father, thank you again for this instruction, Lord, as we've tried to properly divide the word of truth. Pray that you would now give us wisdom as we gather as your people in the living out of your truth and the application of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.